How many of you own a red letter edition of the New Testament? How many of you have a red page edition of the Old Testament? Everyone's hand should have gone up. And here's why. For anyone who's ever read the Old Testament scriptures before, you know that what we have and find and read of is sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. From Genesis to Revelation, a crimson thread binds the Old and New Testament scriptures together. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to follow the crimson brick road in order to magnify the redemptive work of Christ in our salvation. But before diving headlong, I want to remind you of where we've been in this expository series of Scripture's signature gospel, which is the Gospel of John. There's a certain sense in which John the Apostle writes this gospel, this evangelistic treatise, this masterpiece, as an inspired lawyer. And in order to prove beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus is the divine Messiah, the Apostle John begins the body of his gospel with the testimony of the star witness, John the Baptist. In verses 19 through 37, as we've seen, highlights three consecutive days in the life and ministry of this most important man of God, the prophet John. Three consecutive days, three different audiences, three timeless messages. And we come now to day three. Noted, as you look at your copy of Scripture on your lap, with these words, verse 35. Again, the next day. John the Apostle wants us to hear from John the Baptist because the message that he proclaims is from God, because the message he proclaims is true, because the message he proclaims is timeless, because the message he proclaims is urgent. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. You say, well, what's so monumental about this declaration? That these religious men, upon hearing it, "Behold the Lamb of God," and upon hearing the Lamb speak, determined to follow after Jesus. And isn't this interesting? Even the designation and what transpires. Think about it now, the Lamb of God. Aren't lambs generally led by people? Not the other way around? Who is this Lamb? And what was it about this declaration that John, for a second time, which tells us this was a prominent point of emphasis in his prophetic ministry? What is it about these words, this Christological declaration, this identification, that is so important that John, the author, the apostle, having given us that same announcement, that same declaration in verse 29, repeats it again here in verse 36. As we've been seeing, God entrusted this John with a straightforward message. His message was as follows. You need to admit that you need a Savior and repent. That's it. Admit that you are hopeless and helpless and unclean and sinful and repent. And the urgency to do so is reiterated by the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of Christ for believers is part of our blessed hope, Revelation 20. But the return of Christ for unbelievers is a terrifying thing. It is essential, then, that we get right with God while there's time to do so. It is an urgent message that John proclaimed. The gospel message that he preached, of course, being the same message that is preached today, some 2,000 years later, it is urgent in large measure because the Bible says the wrath of God abides on us. One of the reasons why people don't care that Jesus is the Lamb is because they don't see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. Little is made of the holiness of God, the justice of God, and the righteousness of God. The message has been altered. The gospel has been truncated. And so the crowds, by and large, are disinterested. But John is an exemplary witness. He's a voice that all of us need to give attention to. And what John wanted us to understand is not so much about himself. His ministry really focused on the person of Jesus. He wants us to rightly identify the Messiah and understand that he is our blessed Redeemer. And he is compelled to make this the centerpiece of his proclamation because he understands that this is essential to our salvation. There is no other name under heaven among which men must be saved than the name of Jesus. We need to rightly identify the true Messiah. And this is why the Holy Spirit places verses 29 through 34 in John's gospel. We noted in previous messages that what you really need to know is that Jesus is, letter A, he is the sin-removing Lamb of God. He is the sin-removing Lamb of God. Letter B, you need to understand that he is the pre-existent one. According to his divine nature, he has always been. He was not created. He is not the greatest of God's creation. He is the creator. He is eternal. John the Baptist said in day two that Jesus is the dove bearer and the dispenser of the Holy Spirit. He is the anointed of God, anointed by the Holy Spirit to empower him to fulfill the task God had sent him to do that he agreed to fulfill. And though John the Baptist baptized with water, Jesus is superior because he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And finally, we're told in verse 34 that Jesus is the one and only Son of God. So we have to get Jesus right because it's not faith in faith that saves, it's faith in Christ that saves. So having a correct understanding is essential, but we're reminded in this morning's passage that it is not the be-all, end-all of our salvation. That it's not just information that is communicated, but that there's a response that God demands. The true gospel beckons us to respond to Jesus in three ways: repent, confess, and follow. Repent, confess, and follow. I often hear we need to have classes on evangelism. And sometimes there's a purpose and place for evangelism training, but sometimes people think that there's a constant need for training because they mistakenly have come to the conclusion wrongly that evangelism is complicated. I want to dispel that myth, and one of the best ways to do that is just simply by going to the Gospels. What do we do when we serve the Lord as Christians bearing witness of Jesus? What's involved in the Great Commission? and the evangelism aspect component of the Great Commission. Well, we're just simply seeking to help people to do what John did. We want to help them to understand who Jesus is. If you want a simple song, I think it's one verse is like 40 seconds. Sovereign Grace Music has a song called The Gospel Song. And I think it is all of 16 words long. And it goes as follows. If you remember this, this is the core of the gospel. This is what we're seeking to keep for at the forefront of our communication with unbelievers. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. John 1:14. On the cross, he took my sin, John 1:29, John 1:36, and by his death, I live again, John 19, John 20, John 21. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross, he took my sin. By his death, I live again. So can you do that? We're seeking to just clarify our comprehension and understanding of who Jesus is. This will have a whole range of implications for us, including the chief business. The reason why you're not in heaven right now is because God, Christian, has seen fit for you to continue to carry out the work of the gospel. And we have this role model, this star witness of Jesus that we have we could look over his shoulder and learn from here in the Gospel of John. But again, it's not simply enough to help people to rightly identify who the Messiah is. After you do that, this is sometimes the harder part. Again, you don't just preach to dispel information. You preach for a verdict, a response that would honor the Lord. Same thing's true in evangelism. You sow the seed with purpose. So after helping someone understand who Jesus is, it's then on us to lovingly ask them if they want to and see the need to repent. Repent of their sins, confess that Jesus is Savior, Lord, and King, and follow him all the days of their life. This is what John the Baptist did. He told people, this is who Jesus is. He told them the core of the gospel, centers in a person, Jesus, and then he said, repent, confess, and follow him. That is mere Christianity. That is Christianity 101. And we never graduate beyond the ABCs of the gospel. Now, what is it when the Apostle John writes this gospel that he wanted to showcase when we consider the testimony of the star witness? If you look at verse 29, again in verse 36, the Baptist lets everybody know that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Write down on your sheet of paper there, what percentage of people that you encounter that aren't Christians understand this about Jesus? That Jesus is the, not a, the Lamb of God. How many people really understand, maybe they've heard that, but how many people really understand the implications, its importance to the planet, to all people? Into them. John the Baptist was a PK. He was a priest's kid. So he would have grown up with godly parents who would have read to him, as you parents do, from the Bible. The Bible that they had, of course, at this point was the First Testament, the Old Testament. So when John it comes to understand this central aspect of who Jesus is and why he came. Behold the Lamb of God. He has some comprehension of the significance and weight behind that. He didn't understand all the implications, but he would have understood some of them. What is so amazing about the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God? Well, this of course is celebrating the reality that the eternal Word abandoned his heavenly glory in order to rescue his people from their greatest problem. So he was the King of the Jews, though he is also the Savior of the world for any and all who would receive him and crown him as king. Now, the greatest problem in the first century for the Jews was not what many of the Jews thought was their greatest problem. The same problem exists, by the way, today. Jesus came to solve their greatest problem. Their greatest problem was not Roman oppression, Roman privilege, or systemic anti-Semitism. The greatest problem for them is the greatest problem for us. And this is why Jesus came as a man. And what is that problem? It's the thing that separates us from God. It's sin. You say, well, why, if by nature God's character, the Lord is a Savior, why doesn't he just save people then? We mess up, we sin, we transgress the law, we fall short, we go the other way. We, like sheep, have all gone astray, turned aside, each to our own way. Because God cannot, in the exercise of one of his glorious attributes, in any way other ever undermine another one of his attributes. He is righteous and just and holy, as well as being good and gracious and compassionate and kind and patient. John would have understood that for our redemption to happen, the spotless Lamb of God had to lay down his life and endure the full wrath of God. And if he did understand it, he should have. Because that is not just a new message in the New Testament. That is a timeless message that has been proclaimed since the very fall of man. But confusion around Jesus abounded even when Jesus was on the earth. Even after the Lamb of God was slaughtered on the cross. We give an example of this. We're given an example in the 24th chapter of Luke. And here, the resurrected Savior meets two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And as many of you recall, these men are dejected. They're discouraged and confused. Why are they dejected, discouraged, and confused? Isn't Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? What do lambs do in relationship to redemption? What purpose do they serve? Well, they're dejected, confused over the suffering, the humiliation, and the brutal execution of Jesus. They have a hard time putting together these twin roles that Jesus is both Savior and King. They had come to believe correctly that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. But they didn't have this in mind, a king crucified to a cross. And so what does Jesus do? He joins this caravan of confusion and he proclaims, listen, Jesus proclaims the greatest and most comprehensive messianic sermon ever preached. There have been many great sermons preached. This would have been the greatest messianic message ever given by the Messiah himself. And Luke gives us an abridged version of it. And all of this is important because it all comes back to the centerpiece of the central message of John the Baptist on day three and his identification of Jesus as the, not a, as the Lamb of God. And here's what Jesus said to them. Interesting, Jesus does not excuse our ignorance of Scripture the way that we often excuse ourselves and the way that many preachers do today. He does that with John the Baptist. You're the leading theologian in Israel and you don't understand the doctrine of the new birth? Seriously? You have the Bible and you don't get this? These men, you are followers of me with the scriptures. So this is what Jesus says to these men as he joins the caravan of confusion. He says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." What are you talking about? What are they confused over? Verse 26, was it not necessary? Was it not essential? Forget about essential oils. They don't deal with the root of the problem, ultimately. They can't deal with sin. We need the essential blood of the Lamb. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? You mean you missed the overarching theme of the Old and soon-to-be New Testament? So what does he do? He's going to clarify and help them to have a deeper comprehension of his role as Savior. Verse 27, and so Jesus preached. He was known as Rabbi, good teacher. Jesus was a preacher. And so he says, it's time for a sermon. It's always a good time for a sermon, but this is especially a good time for a sermon. So he says, beginning with Moses, verse 27, that's the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah. He goes all the way back to Moses, and with all the prophets, that's the whole Bible, the whole Jewish Bible. Interesting, we might put it this way, he preaches a Christian sermon. He helps them to understand the significance of the new covenant. He explained to them, it says, he explained, that's what preaching is, you explain to people the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. We come to realize by faith, I asked you in the beginning, how many of you have a red letter edition of the New Testament? You raised your hand. I said, how many of you have a red page edition of the Old Testament? No one raised their hand. I said, yes, you do. You just didn't realize it. But we come to realize that by faith, all of these blood sacrifices for sin were divinely prescribed by God. Why? Because God loves to kill innocent animals? No. They're intended to function as signs in order to direct sinners and believers to the Savior, Jesus Christ. They were signs pointing us to salvation in and through God's perfect provisional Lamb. So what I want us to do this morning is I want us to follow, not the yellow brick road to the imaginary world of Oz, but to follow the crimson brick road, because it will ultimately lead us back to John 1. So let's start then at the very beginning. Jesus began with Moses. Let's begin with Moses. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. What was so significant? What was so monumental that when he simply says, "This is the Lamb of God," they give him their attention and follow him? I'm going to try to explain, connect the messianic dots with God's help here this morning. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself. Was it not necessary for your salvation for Jesus to die on a shameful, scandalous cross? The answer is yes. Why? Let's see why. Let's seek to have a deeper, fuller understanding. All this, of course, will provide a wonderful, wonderful foundation for us to participate in the Lord's Supper this morning. Genesis 3:21 highlights the foundation of all future sacrifices. I read the Old Testament. One of the things I see over and over again is blood, blood, blood. Sacrifice, 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 sacrifice. Why is this? It's a good question. So we're in Genesis 3, which means that we're just about to leave the garden of paradise that God created. Remember, in the very good beginning, God created man and woman to be happy and holy. He dwelt with them, his holy presence with his holy people in his holy place. Said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth with image bearers." One simple prohibition, don't drink, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you do, the day you sin against me, you shall surely die. Don't bring death upon yourself. Spiritual death, eternal death, physical death. Satan comes, deceives Eve. Adam sins with his eyes wide open. The human race goes down. The fall of man. So we're now into the fall of man. Man has committed cosmic treason against his creator God. We believe the lies of Satan as men do today. We believe the lies of Satan over the truthfulness of God and his word. That's the problem in America today. People will not believe the truthfulness of God's word. Has God said? Has he really said? Maybe God is just saying this because he wants to control you, withhold something from you. That's what Satan said to Adam. Maybe that's what he says to people today. But after they sin, they realize that sin's not all that it's cracked up to be. Satan tries to remove the warning label. So they begin to experience for the first time things that we know very well. Why do we know it? Because we're also sinners. What was that? Guilt. Guilt. A guilty conscience. Accusing, accusing, accusing. Shame. Shame. In the very good beginning, he created them happy and holy in his image. They were naked and they were not ashamed. Now they were naked and they are ashamed. So they realize they have to deal with their guilt. And so they try to deal with it the best they could, which is by, let's cut down some of these leaves and cover ourselves. But here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, we're reminded that man's best efforts at covering his guilt and shame are totally insufficient. How do people deal with guilt and shame today? They deal with it by saying, well, I'm going to try to ignore it by just becoming busy with stuff, become a workaholic. I'll just binge watch television all the time so I don't have to deal with. Some people turn to a false religion. Fireworks. In his grace, God says, that will not suffice. And so he will intervene. And he intervenes by providing a substitute. Death is brought into the world because of humans, because of sin. That those fig leaves will not suffice. So, what does he do? Verse 21, Genesis 3. The Lord God made garments of skin. How do you get skin from an animal? Does the animal just jump out of its skin like a turtle might its shell? No, it has to be killed. An innocent animal was killed in order to cover the guilt and shame of man. In light of John 1:21, John 1:36, in Genesis 3, we unlock the mystery. Why this innocent animal killed? What is God seeking to communicate? It is only in Jesus Christ that sinners are properly clothed and that sin will be fully atoned for. This is the beginning of the institution of animal sacrifices. Well, let's move ahead as we follow the Crimson Brick Road. Here we have individual man in the sin, a sacrificial animal killed, blood shed, a garment covered. Let's turn to Genesis 22. I'm sure most of you are very, very familiar with the account of Abraham, his test of faith. This was a test of all tests. What we have in Genesis 22 is the shocking, almost sacrifice of Abraham's beloved son. It's hard enough to see an innocent animal die for sinful people. Here we have a one-of-a-kind beloved son, Isaac, Genesis 22. I've labeled this landmark chapter, "The Lord Who Provides and the Lamb Who Saves." Boy, that almost sounds like a New Testament gospel sermon. Well, the gospel is preached from both the First and Second Testament. We come to have a deeper, fuller understanding of it in the coming of Christ and in the giving of the New Testament, but the message has not changed. The message of salvation. Why all these sacrifices, and what's this all about? The Lord who provides, the Lamb who slays. Genesis 22. "And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and I said, 'My father, daddy, papa,' and he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's what? Where's the lamb? We're going to have clearly we have all the ingredients for a sacrifice. Where's the sacrificial lamb?'" He doesn't know what God had said to Abraham, did he? Abraham didn't fully know. He just knew that the Lord somehow, some way would provide. Verse 8, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar." Here's another sacrifice about to happen. "And arranged the wood, and bound his son." Where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son," parenthesis, "as God had commanded him. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" It's powerful to have been taught this passage as John the Baptist did prior to the coming of Christ in the crucifixion. It's especially powerful when we read John 3:16 and Isaiah 53. "For God so loved his one-of-a-kind son." He says, God has provided a substitute. Verse 13, "Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son." What do we have here? This is an example of divine grace, amazing grace. The Lord supplying a substitutionary sacrifice. We then follow the crimson brick road to Exodus chapter 12. If you turn over to Exodus, this obviously is just a summary and a highlight. The next jugular text we need to take note of is Exodus 12. Now we're with the patriarch and his family and the promised son of hope, Isaac, and we're now with the nation of Israel. They're not free. They're slaves. They're in bondage in Egypt. God sends them Moses as a human deliverer to redeem his people, to rescue them, to deliver them. Of course, we know there were the plagues. The final plague would be the plague of what? Death. So what did God command? What did he prescribe? And why? Why? God is never capricious in what he does. There's always a purpose in everything that he ordains. Each household was commanded to choose an innocent lamb as a substitute. If you look at verse 5 of Exodus 12, it's not enough just to pick any old creature. There are specific details. The animal had to be what? Spotless. Your lamb shall be, your lamb, circle the word, shall be an unblemished, circle the word, male, a year old. So I've reminded you many times before on previous occasions, when it comes to the Bible, the devil is not in the details, the Holy Spirit is. Some people read the Bible as if there's only like 20 verses that have meaning and importance for their life today. There is not one wasted sentence, one wasted verse, one wasted word in the Holy Word of God. In the New Testament, Jesus is clearly identified not just as the Lamb of God, but as the what? The spotless Lamb of God, 1 Peter 1:18 to 21. So you're having a family meal. Select a spotless lamb for your household. And listen, here's the prescriptions. Very important. None of it arbitrary. The Passover lamb would remain in the family home until the father slit its throat at the appointed hour of God's choosing. What would happen if you had a cute lamb in your home for any period of time? Have you ever had a puppy or a kitten? What happens? Unless you have no heart. You begin to grow fond of it, attached to it. Even if you some of you love animals so much, even if you find an ugly stray animal, you know, when you have to give it back to its owner or send it to Humane Society, it's a difficult parting. What is all this about here with the lamb and a sacrifice and in your home? The animal wasn't to be killed. Why did that innocent animal have to die? Don't blame God. Look inside. In order for there to be redemption, in order for there to be salvation, in order for there to be deliverance, in order for there to be a rescue, the blood sacrifice of a sacrificial lamb symbolized the great doctrines of salvation. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means to be purchased. What are we redeemed from? You are a slave of sin. I was a slave of sin. We cannot set ourselves free. Only Jesus, only God can. If somebody is in slavery and somebody is to ransom and redeem them, what has to be paid? A ransom price. What was the ransom price paid for our eternal salvation? You understand the importance of the Passover? Here we have the doctrine of redemption, propitiation, substitutionary atonement, all that is caught up in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. We then will go from Genesis 3 to Genesis 22 to Exodus 12. I don't have time to look there, but all of us, I think, are familiar with Leviticus chapter 16. We may not be familiar with the book of Leviticus, but we understand what was prescribed for the nation on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, 15, and following. Why am I following the Crimson Brick Road? Because the Crimson Brick Road ultimately leads us to Jesus and helps us understand the significance and weight and relevance of John the Baptist's testimony on day 3. Every year on the Day of Atonement, God supplied what his holy law required. A substitutionary, sacrificial sacrifice, this time not on behalf of an individual, but on behalf of the entire nation. Why did Israel need an atoning sacrifice? Why did God prescribe the Day of Atonement? Because the nation was sinful. The nation was disobedient. The nation was rebellious. And friend, have you noticed the progression of these sacrifices? We're still seeing animal sacrifices, lamb sacrifices, blood shed on behalf of sinners. But we started in Genesis 3. This was individual, covering Adam and Eve, their sin. Then we moved to Genesis 22. We moved to Exodus 12, and we have a household taking a lamb, one lamb for the household. Then we come by the time we come to Leviticus 16 under the Mosaic Law, it's a picture of even a covering for the entire nation, the covenant nation of Israel. You say, well, even with these explanations, I sometimes struggle to understand the Old Testament, to understand why so much blood, why all the sacrifices. Well, if that's true of you, just know that the Holy Spirit understood that that might be difficult, even for people living in the first century, especially for those of us removed 2,000 years living today in the 21st century. But he's given to us a very clarifying book in the New Testament, and it is the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. The book of Hebrews helps us understand what God intended to teach his people, past and present, through the Old Testament sacrificial system. Hebrews 9:22 says, I'll read this, you look at Hebrews 10, we'll be there in a moment. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And then this very important statement, mark it down in your minds. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. No life, no death, no life. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, which means the wrath of God abides on you. You'll have to pay for your own sin. This, of course, accords with Genesis 2:17, the soul that sins will surely die. Ezekiel 18:20, Romans 6:23. We all know Romans 6:23. The Bible says we get what we deserve when it comes to sin. The wages of sin is what? It's death. Don't blame God for death. Don't blame God for this. We're responsible for the bad news, for the problem that plagues the planet. You say, well, lots of animals were sacrificed in the Old Testament. What makes Jesus so special? What makes this sacrifice superior? This brings us back to the question of the hour. Why is John 1:36 such a big deal? Well, Hebrews 10 helps us to understand this. Hebrews chapter 10 will tell us. Verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, the law can never, by the same sacrifices, every single year you'd have to do it over and over and over again. And why don't we? Why are we going to celebrate communion in a day and not Passover with an animal? Because we're going to get arrested by PETA? I hope that's not your answer. Do you understand what we're doing, what we're about? Listen, the law is only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things. Can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have ceased to be offered? If one offering was enough, wouldn't they have stopped? If they would have been accepted in the presence of God without it? Of course they would have. They didn't enjoy it. The priests didn't enjoy it. Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciences of sin. But in those sacrifices, verse 3, there is a reminder of sins year by year. These are symbols. These are pictures of a greater reality. Look at verse 14. Mark it down. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Then why in the world did God institute sacrificial system to begin with? Because all the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices were shadows, signs, pointing us to a once-for-all sacrifice, pointing us to a perfect sacrifice. Pointing us and directing us to whom? To Jesus. Earlier in the service, we read Isaiah 53. This messianic prophecy tells us how God will bring salvation to Israel and to all who believe. It's a prophecy. This passage gives us the confession of the nation that Romans 11:26 says, according to Zechariah 12 and 14 and many other passages, that one day, Romans 11:26, good news, all Israel will be saved. How will they be saved? The same way that we're saved. See, Isaiah 53 tells us what the nation will tearfully acknowledge. This is glorious because unbelieving Jews today, they're looking for a Messiah. They're looking for a Savior. They just don't believe it's Jesus. But one day they will say this. One day they will realize what they have done, what we have done. He was pierced for our transgressions. He died for us. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. But the Lord God was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their sins. What are they saying? Jesus died. Why did he die? He was sinless. Why did he die? He's the king. He died because he is the long-awaited Messiah. So this is the backdrop as we turn back to John 1. 700 years later, after the prophecy of Isaiah, along came the prophet John the Baptist. And what was his core message? It doesn't get any more condensed than this. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, here is the Lamb of God." He's here. The Savior has come. How are we to respond to the message of Christ, to the gospel? The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed him. So what's your excuse? Those of you who are not a Christian. I mean, what keeps you from following Jesus? Do you really believe you don't need a Savior? That somehow sin's going to just disappear? That God's going to pass over it without it being justly paid for? If you do not belong to the family of God through adoption in Christ, consider these words. Your conscience tells you what the Bible says, what God knows to be true. The greatest problem, your greatest problem, is sin. Quoting a preacher from yesteryear, sin has but two places where it may be. Either it may be with you, so that it lies upon your neck, or upon Christ, the Lamb of God. If now it lies upon your neck, you are lost. If, however, it lies on Christ, you are free and will be saved. And then he says this, "Take now whatever you prefer." Rightly identifying Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, Lamb of God, confess, repent, and follow. This shouldn't be a burden to do this. This should be a blessing. To have the yoke of sin removed, to have guilt and shame, a conscience cleansed through the blood of Christ, through a perfect sacrifice. Some of you are saying, "Well, listen, by the grace of God, I've already done that. I've already repented of my sins. I've already confessed Jesus as Savior, Lord, and King. I'm a Christian. By my profession and my life, I'm a follower of Jesus. What about us? How should the faithful testimony of John the Baptist impact our daily walks?" To which I turn to J.C. Ryle, who said, Let us take heed that in all our thoughts of Christ, we first think of him as John the Baptist represents him in John 1. Here's the so what. Let us serve him faithfully as our master. Let us obey him loyally as our king. Let us study his teaching as our prophet. Let us walk diligently after him as our perfect example. All those things are important, but Ryle says, above all, let us prize him as our sacrifice and rest our whole weight on his death as an atonement for sin. Let Jesus' blood be more precious in our eyes every year we live, for the more we understand the value of Christ's death. Because with every year, with every breath, with every day we live, the more sin we commit. And then he says in closing this, whatever else we glory in about Christ, let us glory above all things the Savior's cross. To which John said, behold, the sin-removing Lamb of God, who takes away our sin debt and grants us life everlasting through his perfect life, death, and as the disciples would soon see, his bodily resurrection. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, we thank you for the penetrating weight of your word, for the clarity of your human messengers empowered by the Spirit to proclaim the life-saving gospel. Thank you for reminding us today as we follow the crimson brick road that ultimately it leads to Jesus, the Lamb of God, a perfect sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice to inaugurate and institute a new and better covenant. Lord, thank you for forgiving us our sins in and through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Thank you for freeing us from the terrible mastery of the flesh and our bondage to the will. Lord, that we are now under the loving lordship of King Jesus. Lord, help us above all to glory in the cross and to the one who suffered on the cross bearing our sins, the spotless Lamb of God. Lord, we celebrate, we remember, we partake of communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, as redeemed, saved men and women, boys and girls, with newfound joy and appreciation, thanks to this clarifying reminder from you and your word. Lord, receive the joy that is in our hearts as we celebrate communion, and may we remember, Lord, that many don't know that Jesus is the Lamb of God. They have no understanding what it means and how it is specifically and directly related to their greatest problem. So may we not only be worshipers, but may we be faithful witnesses until the King returns. This we ask in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said, amen.